Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Christian, what are the ordinances of creation? God created man, male and female. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion." God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Amen. And amen.
Oh, Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of men. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space. You hold your trusting children secure in your embrace.
Our second lesson this morning comes from the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 John. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets.
In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And indeed, it is a privilege this morning, as we gather corporately, to come before our Father as Father. He is not judge for the Christian. He is Father. He has adopted us into his family, and we have the privilege to come before him and confess our sins, knowing this, knowing the promise, having the assurance that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us in Jesus Christ. It's as you silently confess your sins this morning, remember why you are forgiven. It's not your confession. It's not your works. It's not your performance. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Remember that this morning as you confess your sins before our God. Let us pray silently. Father, we thank you that you have imputed our sin to our substitute and his righteousness to our souls. You have clothed us with the bridegroom's robe, with many glorious jewels of holiness. And yet still in our own Christian walk, we are in rags. Our very best prayers are stained with sin. Our tears of confession are filled with impurity. Our walk in the Spirit contains so much selfishness. Lord, help us to repent of our weak repentance. It is only by grace that as we come in our own rags, you continue to give us the robe of Jesus Christ. Help us to never lose sight of our need for grace, of the glory of Jesus Christ, of the work of the gospel in our hearts, and zeal for good works. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Two questions taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. I will read the question and you as a congregation will provide the answer. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior?
Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is due to the Lord bringing salvation.
Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed?
Spirit to be your chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause, Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards and keeps us in the freedom.
Amen and amen.
My name.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on pages 774, 75, and if you have a large print, page 921. The prophet Jonah, we will be looking this morning, we're still in his prayer in chapter 2, we will be looking this morning at verses 8 through 10. And as for context, I'm going to read the entire second chapter. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him now and ask him to bless our time this morning. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful. We thank you that, O Holy Spirit, you use your word to change your people. That you use your word to bring people to repentance, to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that it would work in such a way this morning that it would sanctify your people. And if there are those here that don't know you this morning, that it would bring them to their knees in repentance. We cannot conjure this up on our own. We cannot do this in our own power. It's only by the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work amongst us this morning. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're back in our study of the book of Jonah. If you're visiting, we've been working our way through the prophet Jonah for a number of weeks. And if you recall, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the prayer of Jonah. Just by way of reminder, Jonah was thrown overboard. He was swallowed by a fish. Now, we don't know the length of time that he was in the water before he was swallowed by the fish. It seems that, at the very least, Jonah was almost near death. He had almost drowned by the time that the fish swallowed him. But it's in the belly of the fish that he prays and confesses his sin before God. And it's important to remember the context of this book. Jonah was a prophet that experienced the grace of God not only in his own personal life, but also in the life of his nation, Israel. Remember, the northern kingdom, this is during the time of the division, We're in the north. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. And in Israel, the northern kingdom experienced the grace of God even when they did not deserve it. They were acting in an unfaithful way toward the living God. Jeroboam II was their king at this time. He was an ungodly king, and yet under his reign, the northern kingdom experienced some of the greatest prosperity, security, and safety that they had not had since the time of Solomon, when he reigned over the united kingdom of Israel. And Jonah was part of that. We read in 2 Kings that he was the one that God raised up to prophesy about this blessing. Despite their ungodliness, they would experience mercy at the hands of God. And yet somewhere along the way, Jonah developed an attitude to where he did not think that the Ninevites should be afforded that same mercy. It's okay for Israel, because after all, we're the covenant people of God, but not some pagan Gentile nation. There was certainly an idol lurking in his heart. There's something that is definitely off in the man of God when he thinks that it's okay for his people to receive mercy even when they are outright sinning and rebelling against God, while those people over there ought to never experience the mercy of God. In our passage this morning, we come to this last section of Jonah's prayer where he recognizes that he needs to turn from this idol to serve God. And he vows to do that very thing. So our outline this morning will consist of two points. First, we see Jonah's confession involves turning from idols to serve the living God. And then secondly, Jonah's humility. We see Jonah's humility in God's sovereignty. But first, look with me again at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with one voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Now, verse 8 is an interesting verse because it's actually debated as to how to understand it. It's five words in Hebrew. And the first three words are straightforward enough. It's referring to those who practice idolatry or those who harbor idols. In fact, the Hebrew word for idol is snare. They're snares. But the last two words have been translated in various different ways. And one of the questions has to do with a word that comes from the noun chesed, as I'm sure most of you have heard, covenant love. The question is how to understand it and who is it referring to. Now, I will spare you the details. But it seems that the best way to understand this is that Jonah is saying those who pay attention to idols, those who engage in idolatry, will discover in due time how powerless, how impotent they really are. And as a result, they will leave them for something else. One writer translates this verse this way: those who cling to worthless idols will abandon their loyalty to them. For Jonah, his idol brought him to an end of himself. It didn't bring fulfillment. In fact, he realized that his idolatry in this matter brought him to the point where he was outright violating the will of the Lord. It made him do foolish things. It made him a hypocrite. It made him say certain things. Like you remember back in chapter 1 where Jonah confesses his faith in Yahweh all the while literally rebelling against him in that moment. He said one thing, but the idol in his heart caused him to do something else. It was foolish. Jonah realizes that for true peace, one must abandon their idols because they will frustrate and drive us to an end of ourself. You know, idolatry is not something that was more prevalent in ancient cultures that we don't have to deal with today. You know, typically when people think of idols, they think of things made out of stone or metal or wood that people would bow down to and worship as their gods. And often people today, in our day and age, look back at people like them and we scoff at them. How could those people be so foolish? Obviously they weren't gods. They knew who fashioned these idols of wood. And yet they devoted so much time and effort in caring for them and revolving their daily activities around them. These idols consumed them. And yet the irony is that we are not so different. Now, we may not have idols that we fashion out of wood, but we have them, I think, that are often in our pockets. And we use to scroll social media, we use to text, we use to take selfies if you're into that. They consume most of our day, our phones. Yet even the Bible recognizes that idolatry runs deeper. It goes down into the desire in the depths of our soul. The writer of Ecclesiastes records the teacher, who is Solomon. He struggled with idols of this kind. He was consumed with money. He was consumed with power. He was consumed with pleasure and work. These things were the things that drove him and took root in his heart until they found first place in his heart. And yet what Solomon tells us is that he recognizes that it was foolish to relentlessly pursue these things. It only brought frustration. It was like chasing after the wind. What's the opening of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity, or meaninglessness. It was foolish. It didn't bring ultimate satisfaction. There was a strong pull in our hearts toward idolatry, beloved. That's why you must be on guard against it. I'm sure many of you know John Calvin's well-known quote that he said the human heart is a factory of idols. It has the capability of producing idol after idol. It's always looking for something to cling to. And if you neglect God, if you neglect His Word, if you neglect the means of grace that God has given you and you don't allow it to renew your mind and transform your heart, you will fall head first into idol worship. It's not if, it's when and what you worship. Where are your idols that you need to repent of, beloved? Is it your job? Are you someone who would be characterized in today's culture as a workaholic? Someone who constantly works and doesn't realize that it's become part of who he is or who she is? Where your identity is entirely wrapped up in what you do? It's the be-all and end-all of life. You don't recognize yourself apart from your career. Or what about money? Material things. How would you be if all of your belongings were taken from you? Would you be able to function? Would you feel your entire life is over? You can't go on. I was reading through the book of Hebrews, my own devotions, and I came across this passage that really stood out to me. To be quite honest, I confess, I hadn't really seen it before. But it was convicting. Listen to what the writer says in Hebrews 10, verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days," speaking to his audience, "when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and," here it is, "you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had better possessions and an abiding one." The writer of Hebrews is praising his audience that when their property was plundered, they accepted it with joy. Why? Because they knew they had treasures in heaven, a better possession awaiting them. With joy. They were able to detach themselves from their material possessions. They didn't idolize their material possessions. We can't even function if our phone is lost. Their hearts did not cling to their material things. The reason I was so convicted was because I asked the question, could the writer of Hebrews say that about us? Beloved, material things are not evil in and of themselves. You know this. Money is not evil in and of itself. It's the love of money. It's the love of material things where your desires set its affections on it and it takes first place in your heart. Do you buy and consume out of comfort to ease pain, to feel happy? These may be signs that material things have become an idol in your heart. Or what about control? Maybe it's power. You always want to be in control of everything. Control of your life. Control of your future. Control of a conversation. You must always be right. You can't let anybody else know more than you do. In fact, it bothers you when someone else does know more than you do. Or you want power and will do anything for it, even sin, to keep power. Beloved, we must repent of these things. We must remember that with Jonah that these idols are fleeting. They will not last. They will not fulfill our desires, ultimately. They'll only bring us to ruin. One writer captured the fleeting nature of idols when he wrote this. He said, "Control will always slip out of our grasp. Relationships will always disappoint. Work will always leave us frustrated. Pleasure is always fleeting. Life ends in decay and death. If your ultimate love and meaning to life is found in these things, they will always disappoint." Verse 8, Jonah commits to turning from his idol. Verse 9, he focuses his commitment to the Lord. He will sacrifice to the Lord and he will vow what he has vowed to do. Or he vows that he will do what he vowed to do. It's interesting, if you remember from chapter 1, that same language is used by the Gentile sailors back in chapter 1. That's what you have here in the book of Jonah is showing us that both Jews and Gentiles sacrifice to the Lord, they vow to the Lord, they receive mercy from the Lord. This is another instance in the Old Testament, in many places in the Old Testament, where we see glimpses of what would come in that glorious age of the Holy Spirit, where both Jew and Gentile would receive mercy from God. And not only that, the dividing wall of hostility that separated the two would be abolished, and they would come together in one body, the church of Jesus Christ. This is a shadow of that. A shadow of what we live in as a reality today in the church. You see, what Jonah had a problem with, if you think about it, what Jonah had a problem with, God being gracious to pagan Gentile sinners, has always been a part of God's purpose and plan from the beginning. Jonah was way out of line, because God's program has always been Jew and Gentile in one body. We see, we've seen instances of vow taking a few times in this book already. And indeed, vows are mentioned in the Bible. And yet, the interesting thing is, vows in our own day are seldom taken seriously anymore. People say they will do things all the time, and they break their word. You know that old saying, your word is your bond. Not for many people today. Just take marriage vows, for example. We vow before God that we will be with our spouse in sickness and in health. We're essentially vowing to commit ourselves to this person through thick and thin, through good times and bad times. Today it seems that many in our culture only mean, I'm vowing myself to you unless something doesn't go my way. Or I'm really only vowing myself to you in the good times, not the bad. Or I'm only vowing myself to you until somebody else catches my eye. Divorce is rampant. Vows mean nothing today. People break their word all the time. They say they will do something and then they change their mind. And sadly, beloved, even in the church of Jesus Christ, vows are treated lightly. But beloved, vows are a serious thing before the living God. It's a commitment to God. Regardless of whether the vow is to God in an official sense, the promise is made to Him. You are claiming that before God you will fulfill this vow. And that's why the Bible puts such a stress on, if you can't keep a vow, don't take it. Or if you believe it's impossible for you to keep it, don't make it. Numbers chapter 30 verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 5? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the Apostle James exhorts us in much of the same. Indeed, our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a separate chapter on lawful oaths and vows. Vows are a serious thing. It's certainly wrong to take a vow that is a sinful one or something against the will of the Lord. We know that. But it's also wrong to take a vow when you know that it is impossible for you to keep. Better to say no and not take it. Beloved, I would encourage all of us here to think seriously about vow taking. And we often take them sometimes without even realizing it. Even in the church, we take vows. Think about some of the vows that you've taken if you are a member of a church. You've taken a vow to promote the peace and purity of the church. You've taken a vow to submit to the government and discipline of the church. You know how many people vow to submit to the discipline of the church, and then when actual discipline happens, they're gone. That's between them and the Lord. You have vowed to support the church in its worship and its work. And we vow as a congregation to aid Christian parents in the raising of the covenant children when they are presented for baptism. Indeed, the officers of your church, us as officers, we take vows. We not only take those vows, but we take extra vows. One of those being to set a worthy example before the congregation. To be faithful, to be an example to the flock in our life, in our worship, and in our work and service in the church of Jesus Christ. Vows are serious, beloved, and we ought to heed them. How are you doing in your vow keeping? When you repent of your sins and you vow before the living God that you will turn from that sin, that it will not have dominion over you, that it will not be a habitual thing in your life, are you keeping it? That's a vow. If in your confession and repentance you think that you can just say you're sorry and then go back to that sin you are committing the next day, you have seriously misunderstood repentance and have broken vow after vow before God. How are you doing in your vows to the church? You have vowed to promote the worship and the work of the church. That includes being in worship. That includes being here when the church gathers corporately. Making your presence known so that other Christians can benefit from you and you from them. It means devoting time in your schedule to the church. That means serving the church with your gifts. You have vowed to help raise covenant children in the church. That means actually helping the parents. Encouraging them. Finding ways to help serve them. Help shepherding. Help teaching their children. Caring for them. Vows are serious, beloved. Let us be reminded to faithfully uphold and maintain our vows before God. Before God in our repentance, before God in our marriages, in the church, and to one another. We see Jonah turn from his idols to the living God. And then our second point this morning, we see Jonah's humility and God's sovereignty. Look with me at the end of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Of course, that line in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord or is of the Lord, it's a well-known verse, a well-known phrase. And we often think of it in terms of God's sovereignty and salvation, and that is true. God is sovereign over salvation. He has decreed redemption. He has chosen His people. He has redeemed His people. And the Holy Spirit has applied salvation to His people. It's a complete work of God. But it seems that Jonah here is using this in a way that perhaps sheds light, sheds new light on his situation. Ultimately, God is the sovereign one who will determine who he has mercy on. And Jonah may have thought it out of line for God to extend mercy to the Ninevites, but it is God that determines whom he will extend mercy to and whom he will have compassion on. It is God's determination, not Jonah's. God will have mercy upon whom he has mercy, as he says to Pharaoh, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And you, Jonah, do not get to determine it, and neither do we. Jonah is in no position to challenge the living God, but to simply be a messenger of the good news of salvation. And he's to bring that message to whom God calls him to, even if it's a people that did great harm to Jonah's people. And it's the same for us. Beloved, God has commanded that the gospel go to all men. And instead of our own prejudice getting in the way, we ought to repent of any prejudice we have and bring the gospel of salvation to all. We are not the ones that determine who it can and who cannot hear the message of salvation. God is, and he has called us to preach to all. Salvation is of Yahweh. And in verse 10, finally, we see Jonah is greatly humbled before God. The fish vomits him up. Now, why do I say he was greatly humbled? A few reasons. For one, honestly, quite like today, the imagery of vomiting is a negative one. It's always been a negative one, and it is in the Bible too. Sometimes in Scripture, vomiting refers to divine judgment, where Yahweh warns that if his people are unfaithful to the covenant, the land will get sick and vomit them out. It can also refer to those who are drunk on Yahweh's judgment until they vomit. The verse closest to the situation we have in Jonah is found in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 48. In Jeremiah 48, verse 26, Yahweh says, "Make him drunk because he has magnified himself against Yahweh, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision." Jonah being vomited out is a picture of humiliation. Jonah is humbled after defying the living God. God has redeemed him. He has rescued him. But Jonah is learning who he is in the sight of God. And he's greatly humbled. Furthermore, imagine his experience now in going to Nineveh. Imagine him walking to Nineveh after this happens. Walking all the way into Nineveh, that great city, smelling like he did. Being just vomited up by a fish is not a pretty sight. Yet Jonah would go and he would proclaim the message of God with all of his pride ripped out of him. Looking like the mess he did. Talk about a humbling and humiliating experience. Now, God often humbles his people in many ways. There are times where we think that we're better than we really are. Times that we think that we're better than other people. And God often reminds us of who we are before him. That it's only by pure grace we are who we are in Jesus Christ. Beloved, pride and self-exaltation have no place in the Christian life. Thinking we know better than God, or even questioning His word, has no place in the Christian life. He is God and we are not. If you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, know this, that it is not the proud that God looks to. It's not those who think highly of themselves. In fact, Scripture says that one of the things that God hates is a prideful heart. God hates it. He detests it. And Scripture says that the one instead that He looks to is the one who is humble and trembles at His word. As if you come to God with a humble heart, admitting that you deserve nothing but wrath and judgment, as we all do, acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of divine grace, and you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, then the Scripture promises that you will have new life. You will be forgiven. That is the promise of the gospel. Humble yourselves. Admit that you need a Savior, a Redeemer, and look to Jesus Christ, the one who has taken away sin. As we go to Him and pray, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your infinite grace to rebel sinners such as us. What a glorious thing to consider that as followers of Jesus Christ, when we are under trials that weary us, when cares and anxiety afflicts us, when fears disturb us, and infirmities oppress us, that we can come to You in time of need and feel the peace that passes all understanding. We thank You that even when our repentance is weak, and when we are faithless, Lord, You are mighty and faithful. Help us all to take our repentance seriously. Help us all as we come into this new year of grace that You have given us. Help us all to take our vows seriously in all of life. Remove the idols from our hearts that hinder us from honoring Jesus Christ. And Lord, You call us to bring our petitions to You. And we pray for those that are sick and are suffering in our congregation. Many of those who are overwhelmed with life. I pray that You would comfort them. May they experience Your peace. And may they keep their eyes fixed upon You. We also pray this morning as Your word commands us to. We pray for the civil magistrate. We pray for our president, our vice president. We pray for Congress. We pray for our federal courts. We pray for our governor, our state legislature, and our state judiciary. Lord, even the hearts of these leaders are in Your hand, and You channel them like streams of water in whatever direction You wish. Bend the hearts of our political leaders that they may do Your will in all things, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in dignity and in godliness. We lift up all of these things to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing our hymn printed in your bulletin.
The Father, so begotten Son, was born the Virgin's child on earth. His cross for us adoption won, the life and grace of second birth. Forth from the height of heaven of endless life bestowed, eternal glory, Lord, to thee, whom now revealed our hearts adore, to God the Father glory be, and Holy Spirit
and receive now the grace of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.